It's been two Sundays away from here, and I am raring to go. So I love being on vacation, but one of the great joys of vacation is absence makes the heart grow fonder. I love you guys. I love preaching. I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about today. Also excited about next weekend. I think it's going to be a wonderful time to really ponder how we can just shepherd our little ones. And I do want to just echo the appeal that Thad made earlier. One passage that came to mind is when Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And you really see the power of the grandparent there, where grandparents have a tremendous impact on parenting, on really helping to shape the little ones. And so if you're a grandparent and you're kind of wondering, you know what, I'm done with this phase of parenting. We'll leave this to the youngins. I just want to encourage you to remember the testimony of Eunice, who as a grandparent impacted the little one. If you plan on being a grandparent or hope to be a grandparent, by all means, sign up. I think it's going to be a wonderful time of just sharpening, and we'll all just consider how we can together encourage our little ones to grow in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Well, let me go ahead and pray for this message, and then we will dive in. Father, I am just grateful to be here today. I am grateful that you have given me the privilege of preaching to these people and the privilege of preaching this passage and this message. I pray that you will be honored, and I pray that the message will be clear, and I pray that we'll all walk away with a greater and more profound understanding of salvation and of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a good friend of mine whose level of enthusiasm makes Tigger seem like Eeyore, right? You guys ever have any of those friends? And whenever I call and talk to him, at the end of the conversation, he says, Dave, aren't you psyched that you're saved? And that's a convicting question when it's asked that way, right? I mean, I get psyched about the Jayhawks basketball team, not football. I get psyched about my wife's legendary German chocolate cake baked once a year on my birthday. But do I get psyched about my salvation? Do I get psyched about what I should be the most psyched about? And if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, I think you all know, I mean, there are times when you're psyched, and then there's times where, well, you're glad it's there, but you wish you were more glad than you are. And there are times when you are a young Christian, the scales just fell from your eyes, you have this new understanding, you are reading the Bible and just like, I didn't even know this was in here, this is great. You talk to other people and you think, of course you're going to become a Christian, this is the best news on the earth. You get invited to be a part of the church and you are honored that they'd even ask you to be a part of children's ministry. Wow. You remember that zeal? Yeah. But then you look at all these young Christians, and sometimes we can just be jaded and cynical and just say they'll grow out of it. But I think young Christians are just good for the soul. They are just a reminder of what we used to be and just the freshness and the newness of faith. And a lot of times we want to get psyched about salvation like they are. But we realize that just life happens and we're not going to be the next Billy Graham. No one's going to write a biography about us. We will live relatively uninteresting lives. And so people try to rekindle this. Sometimes they get into theological exploration where they try to find a more experience-based Christianity. They got the prayer of Jabez, and they're going to pray the prayer of Jabez every day for 40 days, hoping that that will make a difference, that they'll get that zeal back. Or they get into the cycle of rededication. Do you know what I'm talking about? They allow themselves to stray. They go off the wayward path. And then they have a come to Christ moment all over again. And there's like this cycle of straying and reconciling so that they experience their salvation all over again. But is that the way to get psyched that you're saved? And then you read Paul. Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 has a long and famous run-on sentence. When you read it, it's like he is talking about this, and then this, and then this, and then this. He's so excited he forgets to punctuate his sentences. We read in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And it keeps on going. He's talking about this cosmic reconciliation. He's talking about us being redeemed, being reconciled to the God of the universe through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he keeps on going in verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believe in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, I'm reading that fast because to read this whole run-on sentence in one breath is difficult. He finally comes up for air at the end of verse 14. I mean, this is a guy who is psyched about his salvation. Now, Paul, at this point in his life, is in prison. Therefore, we know that he did not watch God Is Not Dead 2 to get psyched about his salvation. He doesn't have the mini book, latest mini book, on the back of his toilet seat. He doesn't have like some sin and repent and rededication moment that leads to this. He was in jail. He had a lot of time to think. And I believe that during that time, he's composing the letter to the Colossians. He composes this letter. And as he is pondering and considering profound theological truths about God, he gets psyched about his salvation. You see, at our church, this is why we do what we do. I preach relatively long messages, 45 to 50 minutes. We go through Scripture, combing over the details, looking into it. In many of our Bible studies, you all do the same thing. How long have you men been in Hebrews? It's a long time, long time. One syllable a week. I mean, that's what you're looking at. So you look at that. Why do we do that? It's because to know God is to love him. To know him is to think about him, to ponder him, to ponder the riches. And we are really entering a phase where we will be considering, I believe, one of the most profound passages in all the Scripture. Now, I feel that way every week, but this week especially. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire a possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is a masterpiece. Now, when I say masterpiece, what painting might come to mind? The Mona Lisa, right? Now, what makes the Mona Lisa so fascinating is the two levels in which it's a masterpiece. You have the foreground where you have the portrait of a lovely young lady with a famous smile. But when you look at that picture, there's also a masterpiece in the background. You ever notice that? It's revolutionary in that way. You know, there's little attentions to detail that Da Vinci paid attention to really bring out the luster, to make it a total package. It's the background, the foreground really blend together to really lift your spirits. So this is what I'm going to do with this passage. I'm going to preach it twice. I'm going to preach the foreground. We're going to look at the obvious point that he's trying to make about the reconciliation of all things, which include Jews and Gentiles to each other. But then we're going to take a step back and we're going to look at the masterpiece of the background and some of the profound theological statements it makes about your salvation. And all of this, as we think deeply about this passage and study its concepts, to know God is to love him. To think deeply about your salvation is to get psyched about it. And I am excited as we really begin this journey to really plunge into the depths of our salvation and the glorious gospel of reconciliation. So let's look at part one of this message, the foreground. Starting in verse 11 through 12. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, previously, Paul is talking about how God reconciles all things to himself. In this passage, he shifts to a more specific emphasis. God is reconciling Jews and Gentiles. Now, how do I reach this conclusion? I want you to notice in verses 11 through 12, Paul speaks of we, right? But look at your Bible. In 13 through 14, he switches to what? To you. So he goes, we to you. Another thing that we notice is he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, most commentators, and I agree with them, say the better translation would be this. We are obtained as an inheritance. Okay? One says we gain an inheritance. The other one says we are obtained as an inheritance. And who's doing the obtaining? It would be God. We are an inheritance. And this would take a Jew back to Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 9. Where in the Song of Moses we read, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the border of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Israel is God's chosen people. You ever heard that word for the chosen people? So Paul's talking about we being chosen. And then he goes on to say, we who were the first to hope in Christ. So who are the first to hope in Christ? Well, Jesus was a Gentile or Jew? Jew. He chose how many disciples? 12. Why 12 disciples? Was there a magic number? Did he need the dirty dozen? The 12 tribes of Israel. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, where was the locale? In Jerusalem. When Paul goes overseas to minister to people, he goes to the who first? The Jew first, and then the Gentiles. And so when he's talking about the first to hope in Christ, he's talking about the Jews. So he's talking about we are a chosen possession. We are God's chosen people. We are the first to hope in Christ. This is all according to the counsel of his will. But then he makes a shift. And I'm going to quote from the NASB in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our own inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul now addresses an overwhelmingly Gentile church. He uses you. And he says, you are saved. Why are you saved? Because you believed. Now, this would have been shocking for a Jew. You see, to be a good Jew, there are a couple things you had to do. One, you had to keep the law. You had to be circumcised. You had to eat kosher. And for a long period of time, there was a real barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Famously, when they had a debate about baptism and debate about, there was a rabbinical debate about who was eligible to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Not the Lord's Supper, forgive me. Who is eligible to celebrate the Passover, right? The idea was, if you were a Gentile and converted to Judaism one day before the Passover, could you celebrate it? And do you know what the answer was? Yes, if you took a bath. Once you scrubbed yourself of those Gentile cooties, you're welcome into the family. But here, Paul says, if you believe, all you have to do is believe. You don't have to be circumcised. You can eat bacon. You don't have to keep the whole corpus of the law. If you just believe, you're saved. Now, do you remember the first Gentile to get saved, the first one to be welcomed into the church? It's a man by the name of Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. He honored the Lord. He had a desire to learn more about Judaism. He would attend the synagogue, but he wouldn't be circumcised. He never went to that length. But God appeared to him in a vision and said, you need to talk to this guy named Peter, because Peter is going to bring you into my kingdom. And so, at the same time, God appears to Peter, and he tells Peter, eat any of these unclean things that you want. They appear to him in a vision. He says, no, Lord, I've never eaten an unclean thing in my life. And God tells Peter, rise and eat. And then a messenger from Cornelius comes and summons Peter. Peter then goes to Cornelius. He preaches the gospel to his family. And then a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his family, the same one that came upon them during Pentecost. And it's like there's this light button. I mean, we don't have like a little a dial or a monitor on us that goes from green to red or red to green when we get saved, right? But that's what they had. They were confirmed as truly saved souls. And so Peter confirms that they are saved because they had, one, believed, and two, they've seen the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage, we see that not only are they saved, but there's an internal work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Having also believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, to be sealed, it's a mark of ownership. If a king put his seal on an object, be it a letter, or let's say Jesus' tomb, it was property of the king. It belonged to him. So here the Holy Spirit is a seal. When you believe, you are sealed. You belong to the Holy Spirit. Further, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. Now, for those of you who are homeowners, when you buy a home and you make an offer, what do you have to do? You have to give earnest money. You give them, let's say, $1,000, and the idea is there's more where this came from. Well, when the Holy Spirit is given to a believer as a pledge, it's as if God is saying, there's more of this where this came from. Like, you look at the wonderful blessings of salvation. It's more than eternal bowling and a cosmic buffet in heaven. It's really fellowship with a person. Like, when you look at the greatest gift that someone can hope for on their wedding day, it is not matching sleeping bags. It's not a tool set. It's not the new china that you get. It is the prospect of spending the rest of your life with your beloved. Your beloved is the highlight of your wedding day, isn't it? And so when we look at heaven, what makes heaven scintillating and exciting is not what we get from God. It's the prospect of being with God. And so here we have earnest money. We have a pledge where the Holy Spirit now lives inside of you and is as if he's saying, there's more of this to come. And further, we read at the end of verse 14, with a view of redemption of God's own possession. Now notice own possession. Who's God's own possession? It's you. We read in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We read in Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Just like Israel is God's chosen people, specifically believing Israel is God's chosen people, believing Gentiles are also God's chosen people. Now, this is where it all comes together. All of the blessings that are assigned to the Jews who believe are also given to the Gentiles who believe because they believe. So you look at the esteemed privilege of being predestined, being brought to salvation. That is given to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. You look at the blessing of being the possession of God, the inheritance of God, his chosen people, that is a blessing given to the Jews and the Gentiles, provided that they believe. You look at the culmination at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 14, what's the common destiny? All of this is to the praise of his glory. That common act, that common culmination of salvation is for the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. And so when we look at the blessing of us being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, would that not be true for believing Jews as well? There's no two paths to salvation. If you believe you are in Christ, you are reconciled with him. That is the primary foreground message of this passage. Now, that's worth celebrating. Because you know what? If you think Israeli-Palestinian relationships are bad right now, it's nothing compared to what it was like back then. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. It was the Gentiles who invaded the Promised Land. There were movements to try to unseat them, to expel them from Rome. You have Israel multiple times later this century, within 100 years after Christ died, fighting to the death to get rid of the Gentiles. You have Jonah. Remember how God came to Jonah and said, I want you to go to Nineveh, preach the gospel to these people? I mean, that would be like telling a Jew, you need to go to Argentina to preach to the Nazi exiles. No way. Not after what they've done to us. And instead of going to Nineveh, where did Jonah go? He went to Tarshish. He went the other way. God said, no, you don't. Brought him back. You are preaching to Nineveh. But that heart, and even the heart that resented the fact that God saved them, was in Jonah, which was emblematic of many Jews at that time. They didn't want to see the Gentiles saved. We're God's chosen people. But through the miracle of the gospel, he is bringing these two desperate groups together. And Paul's going to elaborate on this in Ephesians chapter 2. But you look at all the strife that we're experiencing in this country, the only solution to bring all these things together is the common identity and destiny that we can have in Christ. That is the foreground. But this is a masterpiece because on so many levels it can minister to us and stir our souls, especially in the background. We look at the Mona Lisa, that is a masterpiece, not just because of the foreground, but the background, all the attention to detail. And this passage is one of the most significant ones as far as giving us insight into the nature of our own salvation. We see that the mastermind of our salvation is God. The mechanism of our salvation is the gospel. And the mission of salvation is glory. All of these really help us understand the depths of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, especially when we see the mastermind of God's salvation. We often think about what Jesus did on our salvation, right? Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. If you believe and follow him, you will be saved. You ever thought about what God has done? Well, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. He did send his son. But what else did God do? Verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That second hymn is undoubtedly a reference to God the Father. Now, as I mentioned, you are part of God's chosen people. What's true of the Jews who believe is also true of you who believe. And we see a word here, having been predestined. Oh, Pastor Dave, sure you want to talk about predestination? Well, it's in the Bible. We kind of have to, don't we? If you can't talk about predestination in church, where can you talk about it? At the workplace? At the gas station? So we're going to talk about this. What does it mean to be predestined? To be predestined means to be marked beforehand. Now, some people will say, well, it's more than that. God looked down the corridor of time, saw who would choose him, and say, you choose me? Okay, I'll choose you. That's not the order that's implied in this text, is it? In him, we obtain an inheritance, having been predestined according to our choice, which we made, which he responded to. Is that what it says? In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He predestined according to his purpose, according to what he wanted, according to his blueprint. I mean, a purpose, that's the goal that God wants to accomplish. And he wanted you to be a people for his own possession. He singled you out. He said, I am saving that one. Now, how do we know he's going to do this? Well, he's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, does he say some things? He works some things? All things according to the counsel of his will. Now, when you look at this term counsel, You look at a president who has to make a major decision, he might seek counsel with his cabinet. Now, God doesn't need advice. But I think the spirit of this word is counsel means that he was deliberate and thoughtful and not accidental or capricious in this choice. He thought deeply about it and he said, yes, I do want to save that person. And then he exercises his will to make sure that happens. God masterminded your salvation. Now you look at just your salvation. Let's take a step back. For you to be saved, you have to exist. Agreed? There's no saving you if you don't exist. And for you to exist, what had to happen? Your parents had to meet. And for your parents to meet, they had to what? Exist. And for them to exist, your grandparents had to meet. And for them to exist, you get the point, don't you? So that's one element. I mean, the fact that you are even alive, do you believe that God wanted you to exist? Or were you just a cosmic accident? Well, if you believe that God existed, the only way that can happen is if God works all things according to the counsel of his purpose. And then you have somebody has to share the gospel with you. How did that person come into being? Well, they were created. Well, how were they created? Their parents met. You kind of go back that way. And then they had to have a conversation with you. They had to interact with you. They had to know the gospel well enough that they could share it themselves. And that wasn't an accident. And then for the gospel to be proclaimed, it had to be made, right? And for the gospel to be made, what did Jesus have to do? He had to be crucified on the cross. He had to fulfill all these prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. So God had to be sovereign over the crucifixion. He had to be sovereign over your creation. He had to be sovereign over the proclamation given to save you. So is it a stretch to say that he's sovereign over your salvation? All things work according to the counsel of his will. Now some of you are thinking, okay Dave, I hear you. If you're saying that God's sovereign over my salvation, why should I even share the gospel with people? I mean, if he's going to save them, he's going to save them, right? What role do I have to play? And that is a good question, and I'm glad you asked. Because I'm going to give you an answer. It may not be good, but it works for me. We see the mechanism of our salvation in the gospel. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, with the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now look carefully here. We see first a hope in Christ. Who did the hoping? In this case, the Jews. Heard the word of truth, believed in him. So you had to hear, and then you had to believe. Those are human actions. There is a human element to our salvation. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 10, 13 through 14. And pay attention to the questions. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's impossible. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Well, they can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It is impossible to become a Christian unless somebody decides to share the gospel with you. And it is impossible for you to be saved unless you call on the name of the Lord. So the gospel must be preached, the gospel must be believed. And our own experience does not tell us that we were just walking around someday and all of a sudden we became a zombie and had to believe. There was deliberation. Some of you had a tug of war. You went back and forth, but in the end, you believed. And so we see that God's sovereign over your salvation and say, okay, I believe in predestination. Somehow he makes sure it happens. Somehow he does it. But there's also this human responsibility and free will, how they both come together. I go to Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Why try to fuse them together? I'll just put it in the category of the Trinity. The 100% humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ, I'll just never know. Now, you have to be careful when you do that because you basically short-circuit deep and profound thoughts, which really help you try to reconcile these things together. You see, if you just ignore this predestination argument, you will never be a serious student of Scripture. You will never go to that higher gear where you really know the deep and wonderful things and truths of God. Everybody who is a thoughtful Christian, to be a thoughtful Christian, you have to reconcile with this. You have to reckon with it. So I want to give you an idea of how can God be completely sovereign, and how can we have free choices? There is this concept of middle knowledge. Now, unless you are a student of philosophy, you probably have no idea what this means. But middle knowledge is this. It is this concept that God knows what would have happened. Remember when Jesus told the residents of Capernaum if these miracles were done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago? That's middle knowledge. He knew what would have happened. You ever thought about what your life would have been like if you would have married your high school sweetheart? You ever thought about what would have happened if Alex Gordon tried to score from third in the 2014 World Series, right? God knows the answer to that question. Okay, that is middle knowledge. So this is where it comes to, okay? In the creation, when God created the world, he had middle knowledge. He knows of a world where you did not exist and a world where you do exist. He knows of a world where you got that job and when you didn't get that job. He knows of a world where you attended this worship service on this day to hear this message and one where it didn't. He knows a world where it decided to preach a different sermon. He knows of a world where you are saved and when you are not. He knows of all these worlds, all in this menu in front of him. Quintillions of worlds, he knows. And he said, I want to save you. And I am going to choose a world where you're saved. And I also want this person saved too. So I'm going to choose the world where this person is saved. So he's to create a world where you will be saved in many cases because of the free choices that you make within that world. Now, does this mean that he just chooses the world and then backs off? Not at all. Look at verse 13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If he's given you the Holy Spirit, he's made some invasion into your life, agreed? I just read about the testimony of Paul. You think God wanted him saved? He made sure it happened. So there are times where our free choices are free. They're our own choices. They do exactly what we want to do, but it's also what God wants us to do. And I think one of the best examples of this can be found in Exodus. Starting in chapter 4, you look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a tyrant. He was a dictator. He was the most powerful man on earth. And he had the Hebrew people captive. He was cruel, oppressive. They were crying out for deliverance. God heard their cries, and he sends Moses. And we read in Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. So notice he's giving him power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, why did he do this? Now, Bible school time, right? How many plagues did God execute? 10. All right, good for you. What was the last plague? The death of the firstborn son. And the death of the firstborn son, how did the Jews escape that fate? They offered a Passover lamb. And what does the Passover lamb point to? To Jesus Christ. Now let's say Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go, or I'll turn the Nile into blood. He goes, turns the Nile into blood, and Pharaoh says, whoa, yeah, go ahead. I don't want any more of this action. You guys can go. Really, already? Yeah, just go. I'm done. Just go. Here's some money. Go take it. You can go. Well, what would happen? Would there be a Passover? Would there be something that points to the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ? No. So what's fascinating is that as we go through all these plagues, God ordained the Passover, which would be accomplished by the death of the firstborn son. So there are times where Pharaoh decides to harden his heart to bring about and justify another plague. And then there are times when God hardens his heart. So there's this combination. God wants it to go to all 10. He wants to show the hardness of the Pharaoh's heart that he deserves the judgment that he gets. And so God hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and together they make sure that God's will be accomplished. You see, the counsel of God's will is a blueprint. It is the grand scheme of everything that will happen that has been decreed by God, and God is the contractor. Sometimes God directly intervenes. Sometimes he often just leaves it to our free choice, and our free choice accomplishes exactly what he wants it to accomplish. Does that make sense? So what's the point of all this? I mean, some people are really upset at this comment, because it seems to dehumanize people. It tends to make us puppets in God's cosmic plan. And who does God think that he is, that he can just use us for his own whims and purposes? And this is my answer to that. He's God. He's God. I'm sorry. I mean, he is God. And the mission of all of this is not your glory. It's actually his glory. Remember, at the end of verse 12 and verse 14, all of this is to the praise of his glory. And the evangelical air that we breathe doesn't present God in this way. He is your helper. He's your friend. He's your lover. Are you feeling lonely? Feeling lonely? Jesus can be your friend. Are you feeling worthless? Well, guess what, my friend? You're worth something because Jesus died for you and he paid that price for you. Are you feeling hopeless? Well, Jesus has a tailor-made plan for you. You don't believe me? Listen to the following song, which implies that God's crazy about you. I will not sing it. I mean, I want to ruin the song for you, but not with my voice, okay? Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Pastor Dave, this is good stuff here. Why are you saying this is a bad song? It's about God being above all things. Then we have the bridge. Crucified, laid behind the stone. You lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall. I love it. This is great. And thought of me above all. So when Jesus is up there dying on the cross, is he thinking about Dave Hintz? Oh, Dave's going to love this. Can't wait to get Dave into heaven. God's going to be really happy that Dave's there. Who did he think about? He thought about the Father. He thought, I am going to secure a group of people for his own possession. I'm going to present to him all the people that he marked beforehand that he wanted saved. I am going to do that, give it to him, and they will praise him forever and ever. You see, heaven is a place that's not about our glory. It's actually about God's glory. It's a venue, it's a place, and it's an occasion where we can give God glory. Now, you always hear that phrase, that the chief end of man is to glorify God, and it's worth asking the question, what is glory? In the Old Testament, it refers to weight and honor. In fact, we read in Genesis 45:13, where Joseph tells his brothers, you must tell my father, Isaac, well, actually, that's Joseph, it's Jacob, all of my honor or glory in Egypt and all that you have seen. What's Joseph's honor? Well, I've used this quote before, but I think it's very compelling. It's from Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary to Burma, who had a chance to mediate a treaty, and he was able to witness a parade given in honor of the king of Burma. And this is what he writes. I dare not attempt a description of that splendid day when majesty with all its attendant glory entered the gates of the golden city and amid the acclamations of millions, I may say, took possession of the palace. The leaders of the provinces bordering on China, All the viceroys and high officers of their kingdom were assembled on the occasion. Imagine this happening as I read it. Dressed in the royal robes of state and ornamented with the insignia of their office, the white elephant, richly adorned with gold jewels, was one of the most beautiful objects of the procession. The king and queen alone were adorned, dressed in the simple garb of the country. They, hand in hand, entered the garden in which we had taken our seats, and where a great banquet was prepared for their refreshments. All the riches and glory of the empire were on this day exhibited to view. I love that description. The king and queen were just a man, but it was the elephants, the gold, the treasures, the people, all gathered around them that ascribed worth, glory, and honor to them. In this case, when we look at our lives and why we were saved so that we might be in heaven giving God glory. So let me ask you an honest question here, okay? You have two options for heaven. In one heaven, the angels and God exist to give you glory. It's like a luxury vacation. Angels are flanking you, fanning you. You have another angel who's feeding you grapes. Another angel is entertaining you with song and music, all to give you glory. Yeah, that's one version of heaven. Another version of heaven is one where you are giving God glory. Speeches are given in honor of God. Songs are being taught and sung in honor of God. Parades are given in honor of God. Which heaven excites you more? Jesus teaches us in Luke 9, 23 through 24, if anyone would come to me and come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is counterintuitive, isn't it? This world says, if you want to be happy, you need to reach out and take it. But you look at the most unhappy people in the world. You look at the most unhappy children in the world. Do you know who the most unhappy children in the world are? Two words. Spoiled brats. You ever been around a spoiled brat? Why don't people want to talk about what I want to talk about? No one asks me what I think. I think we need to do this. I think we need to do this. They're trying to control their world. And they're always perpetually disappointed that this world doesn't revolve around them. They're spoiled. You think about times of transcendent worship you might have experienced. Are you happiest when you worship when you're thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch, how you look, and if so-and-so is looking at you? Are you happiest when you are worshiping, when you are freely actually giving God glory and you sense that he is pleased with what you're singing, that your heart is being transformed by gazing upon him? You look at our epic Kansas sunsets. Who's happier? The person who sees the sunset and says, wait a second, this is perfect lighting for a selfie. Right? Or the person who sees the sunset and is just lost in wonder and worship. See, the world's smallest package is a man all wrapped up in himself. So the fact that God has designed salvation in such a way that he gets all glory, he gets all credit, he gets all honor, is for his benefit, but believe it or not, it's actually for yours. You see, what makes salvation great is not what we get, but what we get to give. It is singing songs of tribute and honor, glorifying and praising God selflessly for all eternity. I mean, does that get you psyched about your salvation? I mean, that's what great thoughts about God tend to do. Now, some of you, perhaps this is your first time at church, perhaps you've listened to this sermon and thought, this is pretty deep stuff. Perhaps you are thinking about predestination and just thinking, well, this is probably not for me. This is what I have to say to you. You are predestined to hear this message. Of all the places you can be on Sunday morning, you are here listening to some pastor talk about predestination. You were predestined to hear this message, and this is my hope for you. I don't know the mind of God, but I know that if you are here, if you are listening to this, God is speaking to you. He wants you to hear this. He wants you to consider this. He wants you to believe. He is seeking to draw you into this celebration of Him. Don't let the doctrine of predestination drive you away from the gospel. See it as this is your destiny. This is your calling. This is what God wants you to do if you believe. God wants everyone to be psyched about Him. He wants everyone to worship Him and to love Him and to give Him glory. And that happens when we embrace the truth of the gospel and then consider, mull over it, and think about it now and in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the excitement of Paul, the wonder of the cross, the wonder of salvation, and even your eternal plan to bring us into your presence, to make us your own possession. Father, we freely give ourselves to you. We are your possession. We belong to you. And Lord, help us to live in light of that reality and rejoice in that reality. And Lord, for anyone who has not experienced the joy of belonging to you, of surrendering their life to you, Lord, will you woo them to salvation? Will you win them to your ways? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.